Well, good morning. It's good to see you all today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, be our text for this morning. It's a departure from the normal time in the Psalms, and you'll see hopefully in due course why that is. But I want to begin this morning just by prefacing why we're looking at Hebrews and not the Psalms. And it's because as we continue to meet and gather together, beginning now in one service, things just starting to get back to normal, and we're looking ahead to just taking more and more steps forward, I want to spend a moment to reflect back on a lesson that I hope most of us have learned or at least put our fingers on when we were in the throes of social isolation and quarantine. And that lesson is this, that we as Christians cannot sustain our faith living in isolation from one another. That as we were locked down in quarantine and forced to spend our lives apart from our brothers and sisters, hopefully you realize that is not the way God intended the church to function. And as you learned that lesson just from experience, this morning I hope to show that lesson from Hebrews chapter 10 and elsewhere. And so the main idea this morning is this, that while the Christian life begins and ends with the blood-bought assurance of the gospel, it continues on in the context of mutual encouragement of the Christian community. That's our big idea. The Christian life begins and ends with the blood-bought assurance of the gospel, and it continues on. It is maintained, it is upholded in the context of mutual encouragement of the Christian community. And so while shutdowns and virtual services may have been necessary for a season for the immediate safety and the good of our church and our city, we hopefully learn that that type of practice isn't just unideal or inconvenient, but not gathering regularly with the people of God is harmful to our faith and runs against the direct commands of Scripture. So with that, let us turn to Hebrews 10. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would forgive our pride where we think that we have mastered any one of your commandments. And I pray that you would give us the humility to now sit under your word and let it teach and guide and direct us, that it would strengthen weak hearts, that it would empower faithful obedience. I pray all this in the name of your Son, for his sake and for your glory. Amen. As I said, I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So my outline this morning is very simple. It's going to follow just the three imperatives or instructions that the author gives us, that is to draw near, to hold fast, and to encourage one another. But before we begin with those three points, I know we've jumped right into the middle of a book, so I just want to quickly provide just a little bit of context with where we are in the book of Hebrews. The book itself was written to a Jewish audience that had converted to Christianity, and the purpose of the book is to show how Jesus not only is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the covenants, the rituals, but it's also to show that Jesus is a better fulfillment, that he is better than the Old Testament covenant and sacrifices. So if you want to know more about what that means, invite you to come back to the evening service. What better time? Pastor Neil starting a series on covenant theology. I know he did not pay me to make that plug, but Neil, if you want, I will not say no. But the point of the letter is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment and a better fulfillment of the Old Testament. And at this point in the letter, the author makes a switch from dealing with the theology of how Jesus is better to now applying that theology that was discussed in the first 9.5 chapters. So this is sort of the instructions for how we as Christians ought to put into practice the reality of these better covenants. So the author summarizes the theology with these two truths that we read in verses 19 and 20. First, that we now have confidence to enter the presence of God. If you know your Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a curtain that was put up that would separate the Holy of Holies, which is where God's throne resided. And it would separate that chamber from the rest of the temple and from the rest of the courts where the people would be gathered. So this curtain, the separation from God and the people, was meant to be a means of protection from the holiness of God. It was restrictive in the sense that only the high priest on the Day of Atonement was allowed past the curtain. That was the way to God, and it was essentially closed. But after Jesus' death, we read in the gospel accounts that curtain was torn in two, and that Jesus now provides for us a new way to God through his flesh. You no longer need to go through the curtain to get to the Father, but now we go through the Son. And while the way is still restrictive in that it's the only way to the Father, it is a way that is open to any who would desire to go by it. While the old way was closed and that it kept people from God's presence, the new way is thrown wide open for God's people to enter before him. We have confidence to enter God's presence. The second summary truth that the author provides is the role of Jesus as our high priest. He is one that can perfectly sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way that we are, yet, though he can sympathize, he was without sin. And as a perfect high priest, he offered a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sins in his own flesh. And as our perfect high priest, he continually stands before the Father, perfectly interceding for us. His priesthood never ends. And so it's in light of these two truths that the author tells us that we now have an obligation to live in a certain way because of them. And again, he gives us three instructions in this passage of ways we live in light of our confidence and our high priest. And the first thing that we must do in light of the gospel news is to draw near. If you trace the biblical story, you see that it is all about God establishing a relationship with his people and telling the means by which that relationship is mediated. And so, as we get to the New Testament and hear the accounts of the gospel, we shouldn't treat it as simply this means by which our sins are forgiven and we can escape judgment and just kind of have a clean conscience. But we have to understand that the point of the gospel is that it is the means by which we can enter into a relationship with the Father and experience His love and affection. We're not just saved from sin, but we're also saved to an adoption as sons and daughters of God to a glorious inheritance. The gospel is not just what we escape from, but it is what we are delivered to. So kids, this is an especially important point for you to remember as you just think about why we practice the spiritual disciplines that we do. The reason your parents encourage you to read your Bible, to spend time in prayer, to get you out of bed and bring you to church, isn't because these things are chores that you need to do in order to get God to love you. No, the reason that you read and pray and come to church is because these are the ways in which you help your relationship with God to grow. God is your Father, and He loves you because of what Jesus has done. There's nothing that you need to do to add to that love, and there's nothing that you can do to take it away. All we can do is draw near to the Father and enjoy His love. We have a weekly tradition in our family every Friday night that our kids just love. It's family movie night. We get some pizzas. We break out the popcorn machine. We all cram onto the couch to watch a movie together. And what is interesting is that what I do when I come home with my pizzas every Friday night, I don't have to come to the kids and say, kids, come on, get downstairs, it's movie time. None of the kids say, well, I'd just rather have some broccoli and hang out in my room. No, what do? As soon as I pull into the driveway, they are running out to meet me, excited that it's time. Dad's here with the pizzas. It's time to have movie night. And as good as $5 Hot and Ready's and Star Wars movies are, what God is inviting us into is infinitely better than that. And so we too, instead of just thinking, I don't know, not really feeling it today, I don't really like this movie, what we ought to do is even when it feels hard, to in faith come running to our Father, to the eternal, infinite, majestic, and glorious Creator of the universe as He's calling you and saying, come. It's time. It's time to be together. It's time to enjoy each other's company. Oh, that we would make use of that grace that He has offered us and draw near to Him. That we, like little children, would come running to our Father. Now, if boredom and disinterest are one hindrance in keeping us from coming, another is an overwhelming sense of our guilt and our sin. Sometimes we often think to ourselves, my life is a mess right now. I keep sinning. I can't fix it. So we just think, I'm just so unworthy to approach God. So we keep our distance. We aren't in the Scriptures. We feel like we can't pray. We can't come to church. And while that impulse rightly understands the holiness of God, it fails to understand the grace of the gospel. For nowhere in Scripture is God telling his people to keep at distance until they get their lives right. Now, what is he doing? He's welcoming them in, calling them to repentance, yes, but to be washed by the blood of his Son. Because when you trust in Christ and you, by faith, lay hold of his promises, then your sins are really and truly and fully forgiven. There is no record of them any longer before the Father. So just a few verses prior in Hebrews 10, we see one of the most clear examples of this in Scripture, where the author writes, "For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Do you hear that? Even though you are still susceptible to the allure of sin, you still fall short of God's holy requirements. You are no longer judged by that reality because Christ's obedience has been imputed to you, and God now sees you as perfect, even though you are still being sanctified. Which is why we're told that we can have confidence and why we can even draw near. Look again at the way the writer tells us. He says, to draw near with a heart full of the assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is all just more imagery the author is using to show us not how good we're supposed to be, but to show us the full extent of what Christ has done. So if you have put your faith in him, if he is your Savior, you need to know that you are forgiven. You are clean. You are a child of God. Period. Done. And because of that, God invites you to draw near, to use your privilege as his child to approach the throne. And that even in your weakness, to find grace and help in your time of need. So, Christian, draw near and enjoy the benefits of being a child of God. Second, we are to hold fast. If the first command was a call to fan into flame the relationship that we have with the Father that Jesus made possible, the second command is a call to maintain our confident belief and adherence to the gospel message. From the moment that Jesus was born, he faced opposition to his reign as Herod sought to have him killed. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan attempted to outright usurp his mission and tempt him to disobey the Father. For the rest of his life, the Jewish leaders sought to silence him, and they thought that they had succeeded in his crucifixion. And the same treatment was being experienced by Jesus' followers in the early church, just as he promised that it would. We remember his words in John 15. He says, "Remember what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And we even get a more detailed picture of that persecution in the later verses in Hebrews 10. Where he writes, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Persecution is not a stranger to the church. And it seems that in the face of the persecution that the early church was facing, that there was a growing temptation for these believers to walk away from the faith. Which indeed is the whole point of persecution, isn't it? The powerful try to stamp out by force a view that they disagree with, trying to make the cost of conformity so great that you have no choice but to abandon your beliefs. But the argument here being made in Hebrews is that whatever your persecutors can take away here on earth, they cannot touch your heavenly reward because your Father is faithful. The cost can never outweigh the reward. And so we as believers are meant to set our eyes on that reward and hold fast to our hope in it. Now, we're certainly in a different cultural place here in America in 2020. Christianity has enjoyed relative freedom and acceptance in the West. And in America, you could argue that it hit its peak in terms of just the percentage of the population in the mid-60s. But now, 60 years later, Christianity seems to be on the decline, that there is more just cultural hostility to the gospel. And there's the fear that legally Christian liberty may begin to wane. And so how are we to think about and approach this growing hostility and this growing fear? First, I think we ought to learn our lesson from history that we should not be surprised or caught off guard if someone thinks your righteousness is strange. It's a very unique position that we're in, that Christianity has just had widespread acceptance. But for the rest of the world, for most of the church's history, there has been opposition to the gospel. So at the end of the day, holiness will always seem strange to the world. And so we ought not buy the lie that if you are just cool enough or smart enough or have the right spin or can couch the gospel message in the right way, that the world will accept Jesus or at least accept you for following Jesus. Even look at churches that have rejected what they see as offensive aspects of the Bible. They're not seeing a rush of converts through the door. In fact, they're actually declining. So changing the message of the gospel and the message of the scriptures or trying to present it in just the right way will not work to gain acceptance with a hostile culture. It is only a work of the Spirit that can change hearts, and so we as Christians are called to simply maintain our faithful witness and our faithful confidence in the gospel and trust that the Spirit will be at work in that witness. So don't be surprised if hostility continues to grow. Second, I think maybe more importantly, as much as we can still work to protect and defend religious liberty, we ought to work even harder to protect our own hearts from renouncing the faith when persecution comes. I hope that I never have to wrestle with the thought and fear of being imprisoned for my faith. I don't think that day will come. I don't know. But if the Lord desires that our country be brought to a place where it is possible, then so be it. What I care about so much more is that if that day comes, that I will be in a place where I love Jesus enough to confidently walk through that trial without wavering. That I would believe that following him has a greater reward than not going to prison or not facing a fine. Oh, I hope that I would trust that the Lord is directing my path in such a way that it will be for my good and for his glory, and that I would be able to say with the Apostle Paul that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, and so praise the Lord. And Christian, my prayer is the same for you, that more of your passion and your energy and your prayers would be spent on keeping yourselves steadfast and faithful in the face of opposition than it would be in trying to litigate and legislate away opposition. Oh, that you would care so much more for your heart to be steadfast. Your job is to put the gospel on display to the world by the way that you treasure Christ in the hopes that some will see your good works and give glory to your Father. That is your first and foremost calling when it comes to opposition to the gospel. So hold fast the confession of your hope. Put the gospel and your hope on display. Third, we are to encourage one another. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, and we've seen thus far in our passage, the Christian life begins with the good news of the gospel. It ends with the promised rewards of heaven. But the gap from the beginning to the end is not lived in isolation on our own personal journey. It's easy to think of the Christian life as simply me and Jesus and what he's done for me, and that's it. We can often think of ourselves in the shoes of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that we kind of think we're on this lone journey to heaven, and maybe we get some companions from time to time that are heading in the same direction, but we tend to think of faith as mostly a personal matter. That's not a wholly biblical understanding of how Christians go through life. A better illustration would actually be in the Fellowship of the Ring, before Frodo and Sam are broken off from the group and take off together. It is a group of companions on a journey to accomplish a joint mission and reach a joint destination. Or to state it more clearly, the command for mutual encouragement is not simply a fortunate byproduct of being part of a body of believers, but mutual encouragement is a necessary condition for every believer who wants to hold fast their confession to the end. I'll say that again. The command for mutual encouragement is not simply a fortunate byproduct of being part of a body of believers. You don't individually show up to church and happen to be encouraged by the church. No, mutual encouragement of one another is a necessary condition for every believer who wants to hold fast their confession to the end. Which means if you're living in isolation from other brothers and sisters, it will be virtually impossible for you to maintain a vibrant faith. And this is a universal truth for all Christians at all times and in all places. There are no exceptions to this. If you have a really busy schedule, or if you're really introverted and shy, or worse, misanthropic and don't even like people, or even if you feel really good about your faith and you feel like you're in a good place, you must, no matter who you are or where you are at, be seeking to regularly connect with other believers in mutual encouragement for the sake of yours and their faith. So with the remaining minutes I have left, I want to defend that statement because it is a bold claim, I understand. I want to defend it from Scripture. Then I want to think about how we can apply it and put it into practice in this church. So first, I want you to notice the connection between faith and community in the closing chapter of Hebrews. If you look at this passage, this call to perseverance is immediately followed by a call to participate in Christian community, right? Hold fast. Meet with one another. Stir up one another. Encourage one another. This doesn't just happen in this passage. At the end of chapter 10, the writer says this. He says, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls." But then how does the writer encourage them in their faith? By providing all of the Old Testament examples of those who walked by faith, and saying, since we have this cloud of witnesses, let us too run with endurance. Again, we see in chapter 13, the writer encourages his readers to remember your leaders, to imitate their way of life, and to submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls. So you see that the writer, over and over again in these closing chapters, isn't just advocating for community in a vacuum of some abstract command that we need to obey. No, he is connecting this call to Christian community to the very preservation of our faith. The author is making the argument that if you want to preserve your faith, if you want to hold fast, you need to be in community. Second defense of this statement I'm making is that nowhere in the New Testament do we see believers going through life in isolation from one another. Acts 2, we read that day by day that the people attended the temple together for worship, that they were eating together in each other's homes. Day by day, they're in community together. Throughout the book of Acts, when the apostles are advancing the gospel, they're doing it together. Peter and John begin their gospel ministry in Jerusalem together. When Paul is sent out initially, he goes with Barnabas and Mark. After parting ways with them, he then doesn't go out by himself, but he brings Silas and Timothy. Think about all of Paul's epistles. How many of them are either co-authored or at least include a greeting from those who are with him? So even throughout his latter days, Paul is in community with other believers as he's doing his ministry. When Jesus sends out the 12 apostles in Mark 6, we read that he sends them not alone, but two by two. And he does the same in Luke 10 when he sends out the 72. Why? Because they need to go out together. They cannot accomplish the task of remaining faithful on their own. So you see that Christian fellowship and unity and community is simply the default posture in the New Testament. Third point in defense of this is that we see even in the example of Jesus that Christian community is necessary for the well-being of our faith. In Luke 2, a 12-year-old Jesus who is growing in wisdom and in stature, is found spending his days sitting in the temple, asking questions and learning from the Jewish teachers. When he begins his public ministry, he calls the 12 who are virtually with him nonstop for most of his ministry. And yes, he does withdraw from them from time to time to spend time alone with his Father, but withdrawal is the exception that proves the rule. Community with Jesus is the norm. And when a large part of having the 12 around him was certainly for the sake of his teaching and preparing them to go as his ambassadors to build the church, we also see evidence of that relationship with the apostles as a blessing to him as well. Most notably, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying before his crucifixion, he withdraws, but what does he do? He brings Peter and James and John, his three closest companions, and he asks them to come with them because he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So remain here and watch with me. Because of the sorrow and distress he's feeling, he asks his closest friends, just be with me. They are an encouragement to him as well. So if Jesus himself is reliant upon the comfort and mutual encouragement of his friends, how much more necessary is it for the well-being of our faith as well? So hopefully you see that, again, community with brothers and sisters in the faith is not just, it's good, it's okay. It is necessary for the preservation of our souls. So what then does this mean for us practically? How do we put this into action? I want to close by giving three brief-ish, more or less, points to kind of broadly help us to think about how to put this into practice. So first is that we are to commit ourselves, and I mean commit, to weekly corporate worship. The command here in Hebrews 10, in this passage, not to neglect meeting together, it uses a very formal term, which likely implies a formal gathering or a formal service. And more meetings together may be implied, but is certainly not less. Corporate worship with the gathering together of the saints for prayer, for corporate singing, where you get to hear the voices of your brothers and sisters, gathered together to hear the reading and the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments, is one of the primary God-ordained means by which our faith is nurtured. And it is also the beginning of every other community function that we do. All of the meals we have together, the fellowship groups, the Bible studies, the discipleship relationships, the outreach initiatives, all of them are simply an extension of what is taking place here every Sunday morning and evening. So to neglect gathering together as God's people for corporate worship doesn't just mean that you're missing out on a time to sing, and you're missing out on a message which you can just make up for later on YouTube. You're actually missing out on the participation of the things with one another, which then begins to erode the connection with one another and therefore the mutual encouragement that comes from that participation. missing out on corporate worship is much more than being absent for a message. It is beginning to erode the ties that you have to the community that you have been commanded in Scripture to be a part of. And it is the beginning of the erosion of the confidence with which we are called to hold fast. So please do not neglect corporate worship. Continue to meet with one another. And now I know that this is a unique season where there are still legitimate concerns, health concerns that keep people from attending in person. For those at home, we understand that. We want to be sensitive to the concerns that you have, that the rest of the church has had. But we also need to remember that this season needs to be temporary. Church was never meant to be experienced and participated in solely via live stream. We ought to see the need for this as temporary. And though it is necessary, it is an inadequate alternative when physical presence is not possible. For time, yes, we can live stream, we can do church virtually. But it is temporary, and it is an inadequate alternative. Which is why when we were all locked down at home, we were working extra hard to keep everyone connected to one another. This is why we wrote 62 Corona Chronicles each day. Well, one a day, 62 in total. This is why we did a virtual Ask the Pastor. This is why we held an online men's Bible study. Because we knew that being in isolation from one another was not good and that virtual streaming was not going to be healthy in the long run. And so we had to work to supplement what was being lost on Sunday morning. So for those who still have to stream virtually, I encourage you that you need to continue to think, how do I work to supplement what I am missing out on Sunday morning? So that was my longest point of application, so don't worry, there's still two more. They are not as long. Number one, we commit to corporate worship. Number two is that we need to understand and take our membership vows seriously. I think we can often think of church membership sort of like being season ticket holders to your favorite sports team. You identify with the team, you show up, cheer, lend your support, maybe want to be in the know of what's happening in the club offices or with the GMs. But church membership isn't just a commitment to showing up to a specific congregation each week. When you become a member of a local church, you are recognizing the reality of your membership in the universal body of Christ. And then you are covenanting together, promising together with a local expression of that universal reality. So you're making vows to the Lord, but also to one another, promises to one another that you will actively work towards the good of the church and the good of your brothers and sisters. And by virtue of your membership into a local body, the church is also making promises to you that they will work for your good as well. And so, when there is a member who is struggling in their faith or just in life, we have all promised one another, we're just going to care for them. We're going to love them. We're going to be regularly checking in, praying for them, sending encouraging notes, using your talents and skills to serve them. Maybe it's by providing meals or mowing lawns or watching kids or fixing cars. Whatever it is God has given to you, we're promising to one another to use our energies and our gifts to serve one another. Verse 24, this one says, it says to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There is an intentional thoughtfulness that ought to go into being a member of the church. So if you want to put this call to Christian unity and Christian community into practice, take your membership vows to this body seriously. Have your eyes out on other members of the congregation, how you might be able to serve and to bless them. And if everyone is doing that together, and you're feeling, oh, it's been a hard season, then you ought to then be having the church loving and caring for you as well. That is how membership works in the body. So let us commit to considering how to stir up one another as members of this body. Third and last, the way we put this Christian community into practice is to engage in fellowship beyond Sunday morning. As I mentioned earlier, our life together starts here. It is rooted here. It is spurred on and empowered here, but it cannot end here. Every one of us, if you are a believer, must have some person or people that you are in regular contact with, who you're able to share the struggles of life in deep ways. People who are committed to praying for you, to asking hard questions when needed, that are going to do the work of encouraging you and you encouraging them in your faith. You need to have someone that you're connected with. Now, obviously, fellowship groups are a great way to do this. And I'm going to talk more about that at the congregational meeting. But that's why they exist, is to offer a place to have some people that you can connect with and that can do this work of encouraging one another. But even if, for whatever reason, that you feel like fellowship group is not for you at this time, there still needs to be believers that you have a regular connection to. However you do that, you need to be in community. You need to have people that know you. And I don't just mean a connection of people that you hang out with and know the basic facts of your life, how work's going, when your birthday is. I mean you need to have people who know the things that you would never dream of posting on Facebook, that know your hurts and your struggles and your fears and your sins, that just know you in deep ways. That has to be happening in your life. And I understand, For a lot of you here, that sounds very intimidating and very scary. To think that there are people who will know the depths of my sin, things that I might not have ever told anyone. And if that's you this morning, I think you need a little nudge in the right direction, that we need to go back to the first two points of the sermon and see how they actually free us to live in this type of community. Remember, the holiest, most upright person in the universe already knows the darkest, depths of your soul. And guess what? He is not repulsed by you. What does he do? He invites you in to draw near to him because your sin has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And he promises you eternal life if you just persevere in your hope and faith in him. He doesn't reject you and turn you away and say, clean it up, and then come. He has cleaned you and invites you in. And he has given you brothers and sisters who are just as sinful and just as broken as you, and who are just as washed and just as forgiven, and whose job it is to walk with you, to support your faith when you feel it wavering. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not neglect the grace that comes from being sinners who are cleansed, who can then walk together, meet together, and encourage one another. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for wonderful news that you have made us yours, that you invite a broken people in to draw near to you, that you give us the means to hold fast to this confidence that you will preserve us, and you have given us brothers and sisters to help us endure. Oh, I pray that we would make use of all of these means of grace, and pray all of this in your name. Amen.